Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we're going to pick up at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And Jesus has just given up his spirit. And so then John continues the account of what happened that day, John chapter 19, 31 to 42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray once more. This is your word, and it's important to us. You don't waste your words. You don't say things that are irrelevant, but everything has a point to it. And we want to get that point. We want to receive from you why John wrote this part of scripture. So we ask that your spirit would take the truth and apply it to us as you have applied it to others, millions perhaps. And you have transformed their lives, and we ask also that you would do your work in us for your glory. We are incapable of truly absorbing this in any meaningful way, except you, by your Spirit, join it to our own soul and make us different. Nourish us from your word, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Around the year 1780, a German by the name of Carl Friedrich Barth suggested that Jesus deliberately faked his death using drugs provided by the physician Luke in order to appear as a spiritual Messiah and get Israel to give up the idea of a political savior. This swoon theory, as it's called, has appeared in various forms over the past 240 years. Most recently, last year, in a German book whose title is translated No Death on Golgotha. And the swoon theory has been held by various people in various parts of the world, various religions. Muslims have a version of it. And it's had little to recommend its adherence, but nevertheless, it's still around. However, John's eyewitness account recorded here completely demolishes any idea that Jesus did not actually die on the cross that day outside of Jerusalem. It was Jesus, the son of Mary, who died, and he was totally dead. He was totally dead, brain dead. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead, and they were seasoned executioners. They knew the signs of death, and they didn't see the need to break his legs. The other two crucified with Jesus that day were still using their legs to push themselves up to get their lungs in a position to get enough air to keep them alive. Jesus was not pushing himself up anymore with his legs, meaning that he could not breathe anymore and therefore was dead within minutes of asphyxiation. How long can you hold your breath? A few minutes, maybe? 5 minutes if you're a super athlete, maybe? But not long. Jesus died of asphyxiation. That is, that was the physically apparent sign that he was dead. But just to make sure, a Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side. Now, a Roman soldier knew how to kill a man with a spear. I mean, that was one of their two main weapons, a spear and a sword. They knew how to do it. He probably aimed for the heart, thrusting slightly upward below the rib cage. That would certainly kill a man if he struck his heart or lungs. And he was satisfied that Jesus was indeed dead. He hadn't been dead before, he certainly was now. Blood and water came out. That spear would have killed any man, and certainly a man who had already been experiencing the crucifixion that Jesus went through. John wants his readers to know that these events actually happened. Other writers in the New Testament also wanted people to know that what they reported were in fact historical facts. Luke, in his gospel, writes that he wants his readers to have, quote, certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 16, says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 writes concerning the fact of Jesus' resurrection, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." There is no value in believing something that is false simply because it makes you feel better. The message of the Bible is not a made-up story and system of rules, rituals, and positive thoughts designed to make your journey to death easier. It's not what it is. It's not a psychological shell game keeping you from facing the ugly truth of your eventual death. The modern idea that if it makes you feel better to believe that stuff, go ahead. You know, whatever floats your boat, you can believe anything you want to. Just don't bother me with it. But if it makes you happy, go ahead. That is completely foreign to the writers of the Bible. They wrote these books over a period of 1500 years. And they were all compelled by the hard, undeniable facts of their observation and experience. They could not deny what they had seen and heard. And certainly the New Testament writers, they could not deny what they had seen and heard of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And they could not forget his teaching. In verse 35 of this chapter, John gives us the reason he is writing about what he saw that fateful day at Golgotha. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." In his first letter, John wrote, chapter 1, he expands that reason as a representative of the other witnesses that he knew, the witnesses to Christ. And he writes there in that first letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Because of the transformation of their hearts, of their affections and purpose in life, these witnesses, the apostles and others, wanted everyone to know the reality of what Christ had done, as they knew what he had done and who he was. But it wasn't just his experience and that of the other apostles and witnesses that John appeals to as evidence of the truth of what he's writing. It's critical that people believe that it's true. And so he gives us personal testimony, and some of the other New Testament writers specified that that's what they're doing also, giving evidence of what they had seen and heard. But there was more to it than that. John says that what happened that day, that particular day outside of Jerusalem, had been prophesied hundreds of years before. David, around 900 years earlier, had prophesied that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken. And indeed, John references that. They didn't break his legs, they broke the other two crucified men. And Zechariah, about 500 years before, had written that they would look on him whom they had pierced, referring to the Messiah. And there it was, the spear thrust into Jesus' side. The coming of Jesus the Messiah was a carefully planned rescue mission, first revealed right after Adam and Eve had sinned. But it was conceived in the mind of God before the creation of time. Language can't express accurately all that that means. The execution of that plan took thousands of years, but God wanted people to know how central Jesus' coming is to all of human life. It is the pivotal event in human history. It's the fulcrum around which everything else swings, everything else moves. If Jesus' coming to be the solution to our sin problem had not been in God's plan, the human race would have ended with Adam and Eve's sin, because God said to them that, quote, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Obviously, they did not die that day, or we would not be here. But that was the judgment. They did disobey God, but they did not die. because God could be merciful to them because he had planned to send God the Son thousands of years later to bear the punishment for sin on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. If that had not been the plan, if there had been no way to deal with the sin that they had just committed, then God would, in his justice and his holiness, had executed them right at that moment. And of course, none of this would ever have existed. But because he had the plan to send God the Son, then he could be merciful in this moment because he knew that sin was going to be dealt with. There was going to be a death for that sin, but it would be the death of God himself, God the Son. But not only did his crucifixion and death fulfill prophecy, but his burial did as well. Typically, the bodies of the victims of crucifixion were claimed by family members. But if there was no family members, their bodies were unceremoniously thrown out on the trash heap outside of Jerusalem, where the fires burned continuously day and night. It was called Gehenna. And because of the continual fire, it is and has been used as a very powerful symbol or analogy to hell, where the fires never stop, as the Word of God says. Jesus' family was not from Jerusalem. They didn't have burial plots there. They were from up north. And so there weren't many, there wasn't much time to deal with this. This had all happened in a matter of 15 hours. Jesus arrests after a Passover meal. He's rested at night, and 15 hours later, he's dead on the cross. They didn't have time to make funeral arrangements, so to speak, and there was a rush to finish before the Sabbath began, because it was the Sabbath during Passover, and so it was a high and special important Sabbath. So they didn't have any way to take his body off the cross, and if they didn't, it would be thrown on the trash heap and burned like probably the other two criminals were. It was in some ways a mercy that the Jews were able to get the bodies off the crosses every Sabbath. That was their rule, because in other parts of the Roman Empire, prisoners who were crucified could stay on the cross for days, reportedly even in one case 9 days, and they their bodies would be left there, and sometimes they let the vultures take care of the body on the cross. But Jesus' body was taken down by a rich member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that had condemned Jesus just hours before. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He asked Pilate, as a rich man, he probably had access to Pilate, known by Pilate most likely, and he asked Pilate for Jesus' body, because even though he wasn't a family member, Pilate gave him permission to take the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, although he's a member of the ruling class and council, did not vote for Jesus' condemnation. He had voted against it because he was actually a secret believer in Jesus. Apparently, he was afraid of the consequences of being seen as a follower of Christ. But seeing Jesus' crucifixion that day, the injustice of it all, and the reality of what he saw Christ on the cross being, evidencing his humility, humanity, and deity right there on the cross in front of him, it moved him to publicly declare his loyalty to the Messiah. He couldn't do that secretly. The other Jewish people in the ruling council had to see him doing that. They wanted Jesus' body to be thrown out on the trash heap in Gehenna. But Joseph took the body. And providentially, Joseph had built his own tomb right close by in a garden, and a newly hewn tomb out of the rock. And so he took Jesus' body there, This was a fulfillment of another prophecy from around 700 years before Christ in Isaiah's work, chapter 53, verse 9, where he says, "And they made his grave with the wicked," that would be the criminals, "and with a rich man in his death," that would be Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was crucified with criminals, but because he was not guilty of anything, his exaltation from his utter humiliation on the cross began by his burial in an unused tomb designed for a rich man, a top-of-the-line designer tomb, if you will. But Joseph had help. Another secret believer, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, assisted Joseph. Nicodemus, whose conversation with Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 3, ends inconclusively there. We don't know what Nicodemus did in response to what Jesus told him. But he must have been born again, as Jesus said was necessary for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. He must have been born of God's Spirit and come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, because there he was again, showing his loyalty in front of the people that he knew would ridicule him and harass him for standing with Jesus at that time. So he brings these huge amount of spices to wrap around Jesus' body to mask the odor of decomposition of a corpse, which is the way that they buried people among the Jewish community. Now, this story continues next week. Well, actually, next chapter, chapter 20. But one question begs for an answer from what we have seen so far. And that question is, well, where was Jesus between his death and resurrection? We know where his body was. It was in a new tomb, hewn out of stone in a garden near where he was crucified. But where was his spirit, the non-physical part that cannot die, his soul, spirit? Where was that? The invisible personhood that we all possess as made in the image of God, image bearers of God. To answer that question, we have to go back to the last few minutes of Jesus on the cross before he died. John says in verse 28 to 30 that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? What was finished was his rescue mission to save sinners from the judgment they deserve from a holy God. He did everything. He kept the law of God perfectly, loving he was loving God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and loving his neighbor as himself. He kept the law of God in a way that none of us ever could, even if we tried. But not only that, he was the Lamb of God, the substitute for sinners who deserve to be forever separated from the holy, loving, and wonderful God. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was experiencing the full fury of God's wrath. And because he was God, he could experience the eternity of hell in a moment of human time. And he did. That's what was finished. He finished the experience of the hell that I deserve and that you as a believer in Christ deserved also. He did it. He finished it on the cross when he cried that cry of agony, which is unimaginable. The reason that he said that was so that we would know that there is nothing else to be done. He accomplished it all. There's nothing that can be added to what Christ did. It's offensive to God to try to improve upon the sacrifice of his son. Since he experienced hell, what can you do more than that? You can't suffer enough. So punishing yourself or trying to improve yourself is dishonoring to God because it dishonors the work and person of Christ. Salvation was completed. It was completed on the cross. The reason that he wanted relief for his dry mouth, in my view, was so that he could say those sin-breaking, curse-reversing, wrath-removing words which declare our only hope of eternal joy. It is finished. Mission accomplished. Salvation purchased for his former enemies who are now destined to be his children and bride forever. The battle with evil was over. Satan was defeated. Death was conquered. And heaven opened for sinners. So what happened next? Listen to Luke's account in chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what Luke says he said it, the way he said it. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus released his spirit from his body. Otherwise, he could not die because he had never sinned. He said it loudly, I believe, so that it would be clear that his work was finished and that he was going back to his Father to receive the glory he had before he became man. Jesus had experienced hell while on the cross. But now, he was going home to be with his Father and prepare his bride for the great wedding feast to come. And that victory cry, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," was, I think, said with exultation, with joy. "I'm coming home. I've done the work you sent me for." So what does this do for us today? Well, there are three questions that come to mind. First one is, does John's eyewitness account of the crucifixion accomplish in you what he wanted? Do you now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute and Savior? That's why he said he gave this account. He wanted us to see Christ as our Savior and Lord, to believe on him, to embrace him, to trust him, to embrace him as the Lord of glory for us, as our own Messiah. Second question. Have you been like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, secret believers, afraid of the rejection that you might receive from family or the ridicule that might be directed toward you from friends or coworkers as you identify yourself as a follower of Christ, a person who's, in their view, perhaps living your life out of a book? Will the power and glory of the cross change that and move you from being a secret believer to one who dares to show your loyalty to the Lord of glory, the one who experienced hell for you, to one day be forever joyful in his presence? And the third question is, will you remind yourself every day that the God who became man said, "It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Nothing for you to do to improve your standing with God. Nothing for you to do but to live by faith in the God of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the way that he wants us to live, because Christ has indeed done it all. We need to walk in the victory that he has won, in the sacrifice that he has given for the payment of our sin, the breaking of sin's power, and the issuing up of eternal joy, made heaven our future home. He wants us to live that way. Let's pray. Father, we are incapable of fully grasping the meaning of what we have read concerning the death of your Son. But we know that throughout eternity, we will be learning and rejoicing more and more in the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and what he has done for the likes of us, that he finished so that we can walk in eternal joy. I pray for us all here, some perhaps who need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Lord who took away their sin and guilt and shame and disposed of it on the cross because he was God in the flesh and experienced hell for everyone who trusts in him. And for those of us who have been fearful of the opinions of others, hesitant to identify ourselves as followers of Christ, serious followers of Christ, not just religious people, but genuine followers who believe in the power of the gospel in our daily lives, so that we will be willing to identify with him and be loyal to him at the loss, perhaps, of friendship and reputation and position. And then for all of us who know you, to live indeed by trusting in your grace today, because it's finished, there's nothing more for us to do to make you accept us. We are accepted, and therefore we can obey. And I pray that we'll live that out, that we will live by your grace, accepted by grace, and we live by grace, and one day we will enter your presence by your grace. And so we thank you for that. Make it a living reality for us all. In the name of Jesus, amen.